Gracious Father, as we come unto Thee, we would ask for the help and power of Thy Spirit, that He would come and enliven the teaching and preaching of Thy Word, that we would know what it is not merely to be hearing the voice of a man, but to hear Thy voice, not merely to be wrestling with thoughts of a man, but, Lord, to be wrestling with Thee, to know what it is to have our hearts being dealt with by Thee. Lord, be merciful to us this day. Come in our midst. And speak to our hearts, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Our Lord began His ministry by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You can see that in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. But this continued on throughout His ministry. He continually preached the gospel of the kingdom. It should come then as no surprise that when He sent out His disciples, that they too would preach this same glorious gospel. In our study of the kingdom, we are drawing to a close what we are studying, as it were, from our Lord's ministry. And we've been focusing on the gospel of the kingdom and the fact that that would be preached, that gospel would be preached in all the earth. Now, we've looked at two things already concerning the commission that He would give to His people. The first is the certainty of that commission. In Matthew 24, He said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." It's going to happen. It happened in the days of the apostles. It's been happening now for 2,000 years, and it's happening in our day. The gospel of the kingdom is being preached. More than that, not only did we look at the certainty of the kingdom, but last week we were thinking on the compassion that lay behind this commission. Christ Himself looked on the multitudes and was moved with compassion on them. You and I don't often see the multitudes and have compassion on them. But our Lord, in seeing the multitudes, seeing them scattering abroad like a sheep without a shepherd, our Lord had compassion on them. And we find after that He admonishes disciples to pray for more laborers, and He Himself chose 12 that they might labor with Him in the preaching of the gospel. The certainty of the commission. It will be preached. The compassion behind that commission is indeed the compassion found in our Lord's heart. This morning I want us to begin a study concerning the content of the commission that our Lord has given to His church. That is the gospel of this kingdom. Now the commission, what is called the Great Commission, is not something merely spoken of in Matthew chapter 28. How often that passage is looked at and men say, "Here is the Great Commission." In fact, the Great Commission was stated by our Lord throughout the 40-day ministry that He had with the disciples after His resurrection. You see, the commencement of this time period, on the first day that He was risen from the dead, He began speaking to His disciples about what He demands out of them in relationship to their ministry to the world. You have that stated here in John 20. But it's also stated in Luke 24. Luke 24 has a fuller picture, as it were, as to what transpired behind closed doors when our Lord came and He spoke to the disciples. And then, as we continue on during this 40-day period, our Lord then appeared to the disciples in Galilee. This first occurrence in John 20 is behind closed doors in Jerusalem. But we find in Matthew 28, He has designated a mountain for the disciples to meet Him at, and He now appears on that mountain, and we have then what is called the Great Commission, or a further explanation of the commission, in Matthew chapter 28. But that doesn't end the commission. At the culmination of this 40-day period, our Lord is again in Jerusalem. And in Mark's gospel, we find in chapter 16, our Lord speaking to the disciples again about what they are expected to do. And that speaking to His disciples doesn't really stop there. He then leads them over to Bethany, where He's about to ascend on high. And in Acts chapter 1, He again speaks to them concerning what they're about to do. The commission of our Lord then entails this 40-day period where He gives different parts of this commission and re-emphasizes other parts of this commission throughout that 40-day period. All four Gospels in Acts chapter 1 record the commission that our Lord left for the church. I want us to analyze that commission. It's incumbent upon us that we understand why we are here and what we're about. This morning we're going to look specifically at John chapter 20, where our Lord says that He is sending the disciples into the world with a commission. First of all, Christ's sending has a connection also with Christ's own purpose. Christ Himself had a commission. He was sent with a specific purpose in mind. In that respect, Christ becomes an example to us all. Read what He says in verse 21 again. He says, "My Father hath sent me." The perfect tense of this sending, "hath sent me," indicates it was something done in the past, but it continues on to the present. It is still going on. He is still fulfilling this commission. We ask ourselves, when did this commission begin? Its inception began in eternity. The Father gave a people to the Son. It was the lot of the Son to come into this world to redeem those people. Listen to what He said Himself, our Lord, that is, in John chapter 4 and verse 34. "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." Or again in John 5, verse 30, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Or again in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." This implies a covenant, a covenantal arrangement between the Father and the Son, where the Father had stipulations and the Son received those stipulations and came into the world to perform the Father's will. When you read in John's Gospel, our Lord speaks much of what that will is. How that He was given a people, how that He would not lose any of those people, how that He would raise them up at the last day. He was given a people before He came into this world, and He came into this world to fulfill the commission that God laid upon Him. There is an eternal aspect then to the commission of Christ. But as a man, His ministry truly began at His baptism. There the Spirit descended upon Him, and He began to minister the Word of God in the fullness of God's Spirit. And so there's a temporal aspect as well to His commission. At His baptism, the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father testified to His Son, concerning His Son, to the world, "This is My beloved Son." And at that moment, the Spirit descended upon Him, empowering Him for the gospel ministry. As the man, Christ Jesus, He is setting for us a pattern, an example. If He needed the Holy Spirit to descend upon Him in order to fulfill His commission, so we must have that same Spirit upon us if we would fulfill our commission. He also went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If that was the center of His ministry, then certainly that ought to be the center of our ministry, that we are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Would you look at what He says here in verse 20? "As My Father has sent Me, even so send I you. As He has done to Me, so I am doing now to you." In the same manner in which I am sent, I have a commission, and I fulfilled that commission, and am fulfilling that commission, so also I am sending you to fulfill a commission. I believe we have not only our Lord's example before us when He states this, but we also have His encouragement. It must have been a great encouragement to the disciples to hear Him twice say, "Peace be unto you." Remember, these were the disciples who had forsaken Him. These were the disciples who had publicly left Him. One of the disciples even publicly denying Him. And yet now He stands in their midst and He says, "Peace be unto you." This commission is not an act of punishment. Sometimes the church would view the commands of the Lord as if somehow He's trying to punish them, somehow He's trying to remove from them the blessings that other people are enjoying because they have this weighty commission upon them. No, no. He has spoken to them already, "Peace be unto you." Would you note what He did in the midst between the first and the second time when He said, "Peace be unto you"? It says He showed them His hands and His side. Now, obviously, this had to do with proving to them that He was risen from the dead. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, Luke makes much of the fact that He showed them His physical body. But it wasn't so much that He just showed them His physical body, that is, that He was risen from the dead. Look to where He draws the attention. It's not to His arm or to His shoulder. He doesn't say, "Here, touch my arm, you can see that I am not a spirit." No, what does He show? He shows them the wounds that He received on Calvary. He showed them those wounds by which He made atonement for their sins. I would suggest to you this morning that you and I know that we're at peace with God because of those wounds. He made atonement, therefore we go free. And our risen Savior now bears in His body the marks of the atoning work. He showed them to the disciples, and He said, "Peace be unto you." But more than that, it says here that He was sending them. The word "send," when it refers to the disciples, is in the present tense, meaning a continual sending. It is not something that begins and then ends. It is not something that today you start and tomorrow He calls it off. When you are sent by the Lord, this sending is a continual sending, indicating that there's a command for the people of God that goes on and on and on. Peter didn't have to worry that when he left Jerusalem and he started going toward where Cornelius was, that somewhere along the way the commission would stop. There are disciples who, when they have left their home country and they find themselves now in a foreign country to preach the gospel, begin to wonder, you know, because of the hostility, because nobody wants me here, because nobody wants to hear what I have to say, maybe the Lord isn't working anymore. No, this commission goes on and on and on. I am sending you. I am sending you. In fact, we can say that this commission, at least to a certain extent, is flowing from Christ's own commission. He was sent by the Father to do a number of different things. And one of the things He was sent to do was to commission a people to spread this good news, this gospel, through the world. His commission continues on, therefore our commission continues on. We are, as it were, entering in to His commission. What Christ commissions the disciples to do sets the stage for the whole church age of which we are now a part. Are you standing into this ministry? Are you, as it were, receiving this burden, this commission, and acting upon it? Our great example for the commission is not so much what we find in church history itself, but it's what we find in our Lord's own ministry. He Himself was the great preacher. When you see Him, almost everywhere He goes, He's speaking about the gospel of the kingdom. He's speaking it in season, He's speaking it out of season. He's speaking it when the crowds want to hear Him, He's speaking it when the crowds do not want to hear Him. He becomes the great example to us. His fulfilling of His commission becomes the example to each one of us this morning as to the commission that's been set before us. But you know also, not only did Christ's sending have a connection with Christ's own purpose, Christ's sending also has with it a command for Christ's power. Look at what He says in verse 22. "He breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive," there's the command, "receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now the entrance of the Spirit, you could say, is not a new thing. The disciples already knew something of the Spirit's ministry in their heart and soul already. They had been regenerated by the power of the Spirit. They could not repent and believe apart from that regenerating work of the Spirit. They also had known the sanctifying and renewing power of that same Spirit. In other words, the work of salvation had been accomplished in their hearts by the regenerating work of the Spirit, and that work of sanctification was ongoing in their life by the same Spirit. This was true of the Old Testament saint, and it was true of these believers as well. But having said that, He had promised to them a greater ministry by the Holy Spirit, that is, a ministry whereby the Holy Spirit would come to replace His own personal presence. In John 14 and verse 16, our Lord promised, "I will pray the Father, and He shall give unto you another Comforter." Another Comforter. Christ in His presence was their Comforter. He was the one who was helping them, leading them, instructing them. Now they would have another presence, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He would also lead them and instruct them, guide them. He calls them the Spirit of Truth. He said, "Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you." He was there with them, but He was not there in the way that He would be. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit's coming with great power and great fullness was given to the disciples. We read about that in John chapter 16 as well this morning. This coming of the Spirit is said to proceed from Christ. Now, this was a great controversy in the early church. I'm dealing now with the 300s and 400s and 500s A.D. The Greek Orthodox Church believed that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, but that He did not proceed, that is, the Holy Spirit did not proceed from the Son. The Latin Church, the Roman Church, said no. The Western Church said He did proceed from the Father, that is true, but He also proceeds from the Son. And most of the controversy centers on John chapter 16 and verse 7. Our Lord says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you." The Holy Spirit is coming from the Son. The word is not procession here, it's sent. He was sent by the Son. And I believe the Western Church was right in stating that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and He is also sent from the Son. The Son says, "I'm going to depart. I'm going to go be with the Father. And when I am departed, I will send the Holy Ghost. The promise that I made to you, I myself will fulfill. I told you the Holy Spirit would come. He would be the Comforter in my stead. And I will make that promise good when I leave. I will send Him to you." It's very clear later on in John's Gospel, chapter 16, that the Spirit only speaks that which He hears. He now is in the presence, as it were, the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent, is in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Son, and He hears what He is to speak, and His task then is to speak that to those who are listening. Those who have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say. So this morning, if you are rejecting the Spirit's ministry, if you're rejecting His speaking to your heart, it's not just the Holy Spirit you're rejecting. It is the Father. It is the Son that you're rejecting, because He's giving to us the mind of God. Mind of God. Have you ever heard the voice of Christ? When you have responded to the Spirit of Christ, you have responded to the voice of Christ. Isn't that what our Lord says in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? He's going through the churches, analyzing their needs and speaking to those needs. And at the end of every message to the church, what does He say? "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." Jesus Christ is going through His church. He's analyzing the church this morning. He's here this morning, and He's speaking to your heart by the Holy Spirit. Are you listening? Or are you rejecting the message that Christ has? He says here that He breathed on them. That is, John records that our Lord breathed on them. This word "to breathe" only occurs once, and that's here. To breathe upon. It's actually in the Greek translation, though, of the Old Testament. It has reference to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Here's deadness, as it were. Here's a man who's not alive, and God breathes life into him, and he becomes alive. You have by imagery, though, a statement in Ezekiel chapter 37 that has reference to this same type of breathing, breathing upon someone and giving life. In Ezekiel 37, verse 9, Ezekiel is spoken to by God, and God says to Ezekiel, "Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live." Now the dead bones there are the nation, as it were, of Israel, and God is reviving that nation. God is breathing life into that nation. As if it were a dead corpse, God is bringing it back to life. This is God's reviving. You could speak of regeneration in these terms. When God comes and with mighty power regenerates multitudes at once, giving them life where spiritual death once reigned. But the imagery here is not of giving life to a dead corpse, nor is it of giving life to one who is dead spiritually. They were alive spiritually. They were certainly alive physically as well. He's breathing on them and giving them spiritual power. He is enlivening those who are alive. He's quickening them. He said, He breathed on them and said unto them, Receive thee the Holy Ghost. Now, the disciples needed this personal power. They were afraid. The doors were locked. It was very evident that they were not walking in the strength of their convictions. They needed spiritual power to even believe what they believed. More than that, they were going out with the task that our Lord was setting before them to a world that would not believe a word of what they were saying. They would need empowering for that task. But having said that, this is merely the earnest of something far greater that's to come. This was not Pentecost. We have to be clear in our thinking. This is not Pentecost. For we find our Lord Himself in Acts chapter 1 telling them to do what? Wait for the promise from the Father. Now, if they have just received that promise, then they wouldn't have to wait for it. But they're told to wait for the promise from the Father. It would come 10 days later. 10 days later. When you go to Luke's Gospel and you have the fuller treatment of what's going on behind closed doors, this is what He said to them after breathing upon them and saying, Receive the Holy Ghost. He then says this to them, I send the promise of My Father upon you, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. This was not that endowment. I believe there was power given to them at this moment, but this was not what would happen at Pentecost. Remember again, John 16 and verse 7, He said this to them, For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. He's not yet departed. This is not Pentecost. But having said this is not Pentecost, this was to empower them until Pentecost. They needed power, spiritual power. They needed something to empower them to overcome their fears. Something to empower them to correct the sins of which they had partaken in the past few days. They had hearts of unbelief. We find that even in the Gospels recorded. At times they saw Him, but they wouldn't believe. They also had hearts that had forsaken Him and denied Him. They needed spiritual power to overcome their own sin. They needed spiritual power to learn. Our Lord, during this 40-year period, was instructing them. This 40-day period was instructing them. He was telling them as to what happened on the cross. He was telling them as to what they would be doing in the future. Past, present, and future. He was giving them instructions. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit to understand and to apply what He was teaching. And they needed the power of the Spirit to wait. To wait. Sometimes your faith is demonstrated in action. Sometimes your faith is demonstrated by waiting. By waiting. They were told to wait in Jerusalem. Wait until the Spirit came. And so you have then a 10-day prayer meeting. 10 days they labor in prayer. 10 days they're together seeking the Lord's face. If you think that's so easy, you try it. And you won't be praying long before you'll be crying for the help and power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to wait upon God in prayer. They needed empowerment to get to the point of Pentecost. You know, Pentecost in one sense is unique. John Murray said Pentecost has never been repeated. And in a sense, he's right. But he went also on to say, neither has it been withdrawn. By that he meant, while Pentecost cannot be repeated, it is unique, yet the power of Pentecost, the outpouring of Pentecost, happened over and over and over again in the church. You see that in the book of the Acts. The Spirit of God coming with might and power, not just at Pentecost, but a few days later, he's at the temple. That is, the disciples are at the temple, and the Spirit comes again, and 5,000 are converted. What was it that happened in Ephesus under Paul's ministry? But an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What was the Great Awakening in our own country? But an outpouring of the Spirit. What was the Reformation in Europe during the days of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox? But an outpouring of the Spirit. They were to wait for that outpouring, and it would come. That empowerment, it would come. But as they waited, they needed the empowering of God's Spirit. And may I suggest to you that in between revivings, in between awakenings, you and I need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to be empowered by the Spirit in order that we might overcome sin, in order that we might learn from the feet of Christ, in order that we might even wait upon Him for the gracious and powerful movings of His Spirit. Here you have the Great Commission being given to disciples, and alongside of that Great Commission is the empowering that goes with the Commission. And you're going to see every time He speaks of the Commission, He speaks in some fashion about this empowering. Every time. You and I are not strong enough. We are not wise enough. We are certainly not powerful enough to fulfill this commission. We must have upon us the clothing of power. That is the Spirit of a living Christ. We must have His presence. We must have His ministry. But Christ's sending not only includes a command for Christ's power. Christ's sending also contains a communication about Christ's pardon. Look at what He says in verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The remission of sins, that's salvation. The retaining of sins, that's damnation. Be very clear here. He is dealing with the gospel. The remitting of sins, that is salvation. If your sins are remitted, they're forgiven. They're gone. They're departed from you. You're saved. But if they're retained and they're still upon you, you're under the sentence of death. You're under God's judgment. Now, the proclamation of remitting sins is that which has been given to the disciples. They themselves cannot in and of themselves remit any sins. They cannot forgive anyone. It was rightly stated that only God can forgive sins. Our sins are against God, and only the one who has been offended can be the one who forgives. If somebody offends you, I can't say to that person, you are forgiven. You must say that to the person. You must speak to them and say, you are forgiven, because the offense has been against you. Our sins are against God ultimately. Even the sins against man are against God. And only God then can forgive. This is what they threw up against our Lord, because He said to someone that their sins were forgiven. And our Lord said to them, is it easier to make the man whole physically or to forgive sins? And then our Lord made the man whole, showing that He had divine power not only to make the man whole, but He also had the divine power to forgive sins. Our Lord was the God-man, and He had the authority to forgive sins. But you and I are not God. Then why or how do we forgive? How do we remit the sins of another? We declare that to them. We announce it to them. We pronounce it as it were in God's stead. Your sins are forgiven. The disciples on Christ's behalf then were to analyze whether there was true repentance and faith in Christ. And if there was true repentance and faith in Christ, they were to announce to them the good news that in heaven your sins have been removed. In heaven there has been righteousness imputed to you. And when you go through the book of the Acts, that's exactly what they're doing. They're speaking the gospel. They're looking at the lies of those who say they believe. And then they're telling them whether or not they truly believe. There are times there are false professions and the disciples are dealing with that. There are times when some try to sneak in among the people of God and they make profession, and the disciples, by the power of the Holy Spirit, have to deal with that false profession. Would you know what it says here? Whosoever sins, ye remit. That means a single declaration. But it says here, they are remitted unto them. That's a continual, a permanent declaration. It's in the present tense, the second statement. Meaning it's continually going on. You have come and you've said to the people, this is what Christ has done. He's come into this world. He died for the sins of His people. He's now risen from the dead, and God will accept you if you repent and believe on Christ. For Christ's sake, God will accept you. And you find at the end of preaching the gospel, what were they told to do? At the end of preaching the gospel, they were commanded to repent. They were commanded to believe. And then the disciples would know. If there was true repentance and true faith in Christ, they could announce then to those people, you have truly been forgiven. God in heaven has removed your sins permanently. They're gone. But if there was no repentance of sin, if there was no laying hold of Christ, then they had the other verdict given to them. It says, whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. In the first statement, whosoever sins ye retain, that is in the present tense. They are continually retaining them. In other words, the disciples are looking at the lives of those who have come to them, and they're saying, there's no repentance. There's no believing on Christ. And so the disciples, as it were causing them, that is, the sins, to be still there. And then the answer in heaven is in the perfect tense. They are retained, meaning they had committed them in the past and the retention of those sins were still upon the soul. This is not magic. This is not something where the preacher or the apostles or the disciples could go out and, irrespective of the person, say, all right, you, your sins are forgiven. You, your sins are still upon you. This is not what they did. You have the book of the Acts as the best interpreter of what's being stated here. They went out and they preached the gospel. By gospel, I mean they preached what Christ had done, what Christ would do for His people. And then they invited people to come to Christ. They invited them, yea, they commanded them to repent and believe. Even knowing that they had no power to repent and believe, they still commanded them to repent and believe. And then they saw what would happen. In Acts chapter 13, all those that were ordained to eternal life believed. Every single one. The Apostle Paul could say to Timothy that he would go into a city and that he endured all things for the elect's sake, that they might inherit salvation. He went into a city, he preached the gospel, he invited men to come, knowing that God would use that to bring the elect to Himself. And to those who came, the apostles proclaimed to them, your sins are forgiven. And to those who rejected the message, the apostles proclaimed to them, your sins are retained. The book of the Acts is the best interpretation as to what this verse means. They were not forgiving in and of themselves. They were merely announcing to men and women, boys and girls, what God in heaven was doing. And they were announcing that based upon the Word of God, based upon the gospel that had been revealed. And you see that as you go through the book of the Acts. Heaven's verdict really proceeds, and heaven's verdict continues on long after the voice of the prophet is silent. This morning, it's not so much how the church views you as how God views you. Church has made mistakes and can make mistakes, but God does not. The question this morning is, have you truly repented and believed on Christ? Are you united to Him in this mystical union? Or are you still separate from Christ? Are you rejecting Christ? Are you rejecting His work? If you're united to Christ, your sins have been remitted. If you're rejecting the living Christ, your sins are retained. If you do not repent of your sins, then I can, on the authority of this verse, announce to you this morning, your sins are retained. Whether it be public or private, if you will not repent of your sins and believe on Christ, I announce to you this morning, your sins are retained. They are upon you, and you will stand one day in judgment. But I can also announce to you the good news, that if this morning you have come to Christ and you're solely trusting in Him, if this morning you've turned from your sins and you've called upon Him, you're resting in Him alone for salvation, I can announce to you the good news. Every single sin has been removed. Been removed. They're all gone. Not because of my announcement. No, but because of what Christ is doing in glory. His sacrifice, His intercession is what removes the sin. They're gone. They're gone. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, Paul said, shall be saved. The Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. He believed. He was saved. And Paul baptized him. Baptism was a sign indicating that the disciples indeed believe that this person has been truly converted, that they have turned from sins and they put their faith in Christ. This morning, if you're unsaved, your great need is to repent and believe on Christ. That's your great need. This morning, if you are one of God's people, you've put your faith in Christ, then as we look at this passage, this tells us something about what our life is to be about. This commission doesn't just rest upon the preacher, it rests upon the people of God. Your commission centers upon Christ and the gospel. You're speaking of that gospel. The task is too great for you. And at times you've probably felt the greatness of the task, and maybe perhaps have withered under the load of this command being placed on your shoulders. There is empowering for that task. The empowering comes from Christ. He is able to breathe life into you. Go to Christ. He is the one who saved you and gave you life initially. He is the one who can clothe you with power in order that you might perform the task that He has laid upon you. Seek the empowering of Christ's Spirit to fulfill the mission that you have of spreading this gospel. The hymn writer wrote, how I praise Thee, precious Savior, that Thy love laid hold on me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might Thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to Thee thankful that You have made us a part of the kingdom of Thine own dear Son, and that the gospel of the kingdom is something that You have commanded us to bring to the world. Lord, we're thankful that You have given us good news to bring to the world. You could have, like You did Joshua, command us to go to war, to put unbelievers to death, to execute judgment upon those that are at war with Thee. But instead, Lord, You have commanded us to preach the good news, that though there is a day of judgment, yet there is a release from sin. Though there's coming a day when all men will stand before Thee, yet there is now forgiveness, a forgiveness that will stand men and women in the day of judgment. Lord, we're thankful that You've given to us good news to proclaim to our generation. Lord, give us power then to stand in to that good news, power to preach it to those in our families, power to live it before the world, power to declare it to those with whom we work, our family members, to the neighbors, to those in our part of the vineyard that You've placed us. Lord, give us such power. Lord, we're thankful that there is good news. And we're thankful, Lord, that we are a part of Your glorious kingdom. Help Your church then. Empower Your church as You've done down through the centuries. Give to us power in the preaching and teaching and exposition and explanation of the gospel as we give it out to others. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, we would pray even this morning for those who have their sins upon them. Lord, give them grace that they will repent this morning. Give them grace that they will seek Christ till they find Him, that they would know their sins removed, that they would know what it is to be at peace with Thee. Lord, do this for Thy glory's sake. Do it for the glory of the one at Thy right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, even do it for the eternal welfare of those who are gathered here today. Save. Get glory to Thyself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask them for His glory. Amen.